Father, we thank you for the privilege we have this morning, Lord, of being redeemed. Lord, all these things that we've sung about, Lord, all that you've done for us, Lord, we cannot even imagine them, Lord. They are far beyond our ability to understand or to comprehend or to even see, Lord. But Lord, that which we do know, Lord, we want to worship you for those things. We want to thank you, Lord, that you took your perfect life and you left your perfect place in heaven and you came and walked this earth, this veil of tears, Lord, this dusty life, you walked it in perfection before the Father, fulfilling all the requirements of the law and of your Father's heart, Lord, for us, Lord, that you have adopted us into your family. Lord, who knew no goodness at all, Lord, you have flooded goodness upon us. Just thank you, Father, this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would continue to speak to us, Lord, that you would just meet us, Lord, right where we are as we stilled our hearts before you, Lord, that you tell us in Revelation, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and I will dwell with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Lord, what a privilege we have, Lord. Help me to know that more. Help us to know that more. Lord, that knowledge of you, that experiential knowledge, would eclipse everything else in our lives. Lord, whether it's, joy or sadness, sorrow, pain, or just great things, Lord, whatever, Lord, may our knowledge of you eclipse all those things, Lord. It's a huge prayer, Lord, but we ask that you would draw us onto yourself in that way, that you would be all that we sing about, Lord. Ask for your help as we look into the scriptures this morning, Lord, that again you would be glorified, that you would teach us, and not in just teaching intellectually, Lord, but you would teach our hearts and our souls to love you more, to be willing and to just embrace you through whatever it is we're going, Lord. Thank you and praise you, Lord, again for this opportunity that we have now. For Jesus' sake, and we love you, Lord.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Brad, thanks for sharing. The Gideons are a noble group of men and women. They're a noble group, honorable group. They do a good work. They don't make a lot of noise in the sense that they're not pointing to themselves. Look at us, look at us. You go by kind of unnoticed a lot. But the work you do is tremendous, and only the preciousness of it will be known in eternity, of all that the Gideons have done. So, again, Brad gave an invitation that if you're interested in working with them, let him know or let Daryl know. Daryl's been a Gideon for, 82 years? A long time, yeah. So if you're interested, but again, they do a tremendous work, and every so often... every time I check into a hotel, one of the first things I do is look for the Gideon Bible. Some of the, I might get in trouble for this, not here, but elsewhere. The Marriott hotels, I believe the owner, Mr. Marriott, was a Mormon. So you will often find in the Marriott chain of hotels, the Book of Mormon will also be there. I always hide it when I'm there, you know, but... leave the Gideon one there visible. But anyway, thank you for coming. Yep. So we're going to return to Romans 8. I typically preach line by line. Some people yesterday, somebody was teasing me, or maybe it was Friday, and said, not only do you preach line by line, you preach word by word. That happened to be Sandy Robertson. He says hello to everybody. Bernard says hello, and Hazel said hello to everybody as well. But anyway, so we're working our way through parts of Roman. I had five questions that I asked about that we would find answered in the book of Romans. Finished the fifth question, which was in chapter 8. And then I thought, let's just stay in chapter 8 and finish the chapter. So that's where we are, Romans chapter 8. And it's filled with so many great things, so many subjects in there. But let's read then together. Let's start in verse 17, and we'll read through verse probably just 23. Okay? Verse 17, Romans 8. And if children, and it could be the word "and," since we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed, or again, since indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For there's for us in this life, there's no escaping that we will be, there'll be some suffering in it. Paul promised it, Jesus promised it, the Apostle John promised it. So, yeah, we all know that. We all know something of it. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And again, we talked about that, that the word worthy there is like the balance scale, and that our sufferings aren't even worthy to be put on the scale, because the glory that we that shall be revealed in us is so great that our sufferings shouldn't even be on the scale. They're so minuscule compared to the glory that's going to be revealed us to us in heaven. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And again, the word, that phrase in the Greek, earnest expectation, the word picture, as I said, was, it's as though someone is standing, anticipating someone to come or something to happen. They're standing on tiptoes with their necks stretched out, looking. They're just, it's their whole concentration is consumed and focused on that which is coming. So the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that's God, who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of glory, or the glorious liberty of the children of God. So creation is going to participate with the glory that will liberate the children of God. The liberating glory that the children, the sons, the children of God experience in that day, creation's going to also share in that. And so that's the hope. It says that it was, in that verse, creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And their hope is to see the installation of the sons of God. They're waiting for that day. 21. Creation also itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. I like Paul's assumption. He says, you guys know that. That creation is groaning, right? You know that. You can see it. You can hear it. You can feel it. You know this, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So I want to pick up a little bit that I left off last week regarding the resurrection. And then we're going to move into today's subject. I'm picking up a word, which is a subject that is, usually at least, overlooked. And it's the subject of adoption. And of course, it's not talking about adoption that we do when we adopt a child. What a wonderful experience it is. What a wonderful blessing adoption is. There's enough people looking for adoption that we wouldn't have to have abortion, because there's enough people looking for those children. They could easily satisfy all the needs of some folks who don't want to be burdened with a child. There's people who want to be burdened with a child. But that's not the adoption we're talking about. We're talking about the biblical term of adoption, the spiritual term of adoption. So we're going to look into that. But First, I want to wrap up a couple things from last week, a couple things that we talked about. And one of the thoughts is the importance of the resurrection of the body. We mentioned how the Christian faith honors the body. It's the only faith that honors the body after death. Most of the other ones do not honor the body. There's burnings, there's all kinds of different things that happen with the body, and it's been that way for ages. But the Christian faith honors the body. And again, I've given reference to it about Joseph coming out, you know, telling his brethren to take my bones with you when you leave Egypt. Prophetically, he knew they would leave, and he said, take my bones with you when you go. We find that Abraham prepared a place for Sarah. We find that Abraham's sons prepared a place for him, and on and on and on. We see the way the body of Christ was cared for and honored. So it's something that in the Christian faith, above all other faiths, elevates the body. It has been the temple of the Holy Spirit. To think of that within the Christian lives the Holy Spirit. And he tells us to take care of this temple. Take care of your temple. So it's a tremendous challenge there. But have you ever considered or wondered why the resurrection of the body is so important? We find in verse 23 that we read there, and that's the verse we get the word adoption from. But he's talking about birth pains, and then he says in verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The adoption, the redemption of our body, that day when Christ comes and the trumpet is blown and the call of God comes and the dead in Christ rise. That's what he's talking about. Why is that so important? Why is it such a big deal, you know, of the body? Why can't God just make, well, why do we need a body, period? Why can't we just be spirits? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4 tells us. But no, God puts this great emphasis on having a body. And why not then just some kind of a new glorified spiritual body? No, he doesn't want that either. He goes deeper than that. He's going to resurrect somehow. He's going to resurrect what's left of our bodies. Wherever it is, it doesn't matter. God can somehow recreate that body that would be similar to this body. And it's just amazing. And again, we looked at the scriptures in Thessalonians, verse 14 and 16, where it tells that those who are asleep in Christ, so that body is still in Christ. You know, we looked at that earlier a couple weeks ago. The body is still in Christ. Even we see it go into the grave, but we think it's in the ground, but no, it's still in Christ. Somehow he has this body. Why is it important to him? It was, to me, that's a question. So have we ever considered or wondered why the resurrection of the body is so important? Why put so much emphasis on a deceased body? I mean, by the time typically we get to an age that we die, our bodies aren't much to look at anymore. But God puts this great emphasis on the body. Why does God see this as a necessity, this emphasis on the body? Well, the fact that is this, that Jesus, his purchase of us was not limited to just our spirits. He purchased my body. He purchased you, body, soul, and spirit. He owns your body. You have been bought with a price. Your body's been bought with a price. Your spirit's been bought with a price. Your soul has been bought with a price. So the fact that what Jesus purchased was not just our soul, but our whole beings, that includes our body. That begins the answer. That body that goes in the ground is his, and he's not going to leave it there. He doesn't lose anything that is his. He will redeem everything. It's his body. Christ purchased, included the body as well as the soul of his people. The resurrection of the body is the recovery of the last part of the Redeemer's purchase. That's his body. It's not yours. It's his body. And he's going to raise it again. Because it's his. He will raise it again. So he purchased our body. They are his property. And in the resurrection and in the reception of our glorified bodies, we shall then be like him. He has a glorified body. And it's a physical body. It's not a spiritual body. He has a physical body. Remember, Thomas touched it. He ate. They touched him. They felt him. Mary Magdalene tried to hug him and embrace him. And it's a real body. And so if we're going to be like him, and in John, the epistle of John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, and that will be with glorified bodies." And so he's got one. So if we're his little brothers and he's our elder brother, we're going to look like him, and he's got a body, so we're going to have a body. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, down towards the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." What a thing to remember. We're so caught up in daily life, aren't we? So caught up in the rat race, and we're caught up in business, and we're caught up in politics, and we're caught up, you know, whatever it might be. But he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So the theme is the same, eagerly waiting, the same phrase, for him to return again, which is what we just read in Romans 8. "Which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he returns, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body." He's not going to transform a new body. He's going to transform our lowly bodies. Somehow he's going to do it. He's going to take that DNA out of this earth, out of this ground, out of the ocean, out of the atmosphere, wherever it is. He's going to take it and make new bodies. "Who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." All things unto himself. So that's what he's going to do. Take our lowly body and conform it to his glorious body. And we're going to have glorious bodies. We're going to have eyes and fingers and feet and tongues and noses and ears and whatever else. It's all going to, that part of our body will be there. So we are to be like him, and he has a glorified body, so we will have glorified bodies. That's why the resurrection is so important. He purchased the body that you are wearing. We are but earthen vessels with a treasure inside, but God owns that earthen vessel. It is his, and we got to remember that. And here it tells us in verse 23 again, back in Romans 8, in verse 23, that "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." And then it goes on and says, the adoption, that is the redemption of that body. Your adoption is not complete, nor is mine, until he resurrects that body out of the grave, and we're reunited, soul, spirit, and a new body, fulfillment of our adoption. It's so important. I don't understand it, but it is so important. Jesus will not leave any of us in the grave. That we could look at it in Corinthians 15, but we're not going to go there now. So this redemption of the body, the final installment of adoption, will take place at the second coming of Christ. That's when it'll happen. He will return. The heavens will break open. All the saints will come with him that have gone before. The angels will come, and those bodies that are in the grave will raise up and meet him in the air. And those who are alive when he comes will rise up with him and be glorified all at one time. What an event. It is the event. Jesus will display us, his children, his brothers, his sisters, before a world. And it says, every eye shall behold him. Again, I have no clue what that's going to be, how it's going to be, but that's what the scriptures teach us. Now, hang on to that. Yeah. Now, that verse 23, we come unto this new word, adoption. What do we mean by adoption? So that's what I want to talk about. There's so many subjects. You know, when you read a verse, there's so many subjects in there. Anyway, this one is adoption. I don't know, has anyone in here ever heard a sermon on biblical adoption? I don't think I have. Who? Have I? Thanks. Yeah, of course, yeah. I don't remember. I wasn't there. Yeah. And yeah, I know I've mentioned it. Anyway, so that's what we're going to look at, that verse 23 again. "With ourselves, we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." What is it by adoption? Paul brings into view then this word adoption. He brings it into view. This is a spiritual adoption by God the Father. He's the one who's adopting. He's the Father. We're the ones that he adopts. His children are the ones that he adopts. Adoption in Rome, that's when I talked about it, about it was right at, towards the end of the year. I remember now. And it was part of our five questions in Romans. It was part of that. But anyway, the adoption in Rome at the time of Paul usually happened to a man of mature age. It was very rare to see a child adopted. It was typically a man of mature age, 20 to 35. That would cover the majority of the adoptions. And he would be adopted for numerous reasons. Maybe the father had no other children, and he wanted to have someone carry on his lineage. And so he would adopt this child to carry on his name. And there would be someone that he could leave his legacy to. There'd be someone who he could leave his inheritance to. So he would adopt him. Sometimes they were adopted because his other children were lazy and no goods. And he may have had a servant or someone he knew, a slave or someone who he knew was just filled with integrity and everything you would want in a child. And so he would adopt that one, and he would take the place, as it were, equally in the family. The Roman adoptions, there was equality. If you were adopted into the family and there was five other sons, you had the same equal right to it as the other five sons. There was no distinguishing factor between an adopted child and a naturally born child. There was, or son, there was no difference between it. It was also permanent. It was binding. And again, he was made equal. There's more we can say about it, but it was very common among the Roman Empire. The Jewish adoption was different. It wasn't actually quite as glorious as this adoption that the Romans did, so it's tremendous. So the definition of adoption, and it doesn't matter, I'm going to give you the Greek word. There's a reason why I am. But the Greek word, the Greek pronunciation of the word is weathosia, weathosia. And what is made up is two words, weath, which means son. Okay, so we have the word son. And then the second half of the word is thesis, which means a placing. So the picture is that there is a son, and he is being placed someplace. That's the meaning of the word, a son being placed. That's the meaning of that word, a son being placed, or a placing of the son. It signifies the place and the condition of a son, and this privilege is the acceptance and equality in the family. So a son is being placed someplace in the family. So if I am adopted by God the Father, he is taking me and placing me in his family. I'm in a placement in his family as a son, and I am equal to all his other sons. How many other sons does he have? He's got one. And there's an equality. So we find in Romans 8:16, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we are the children of God, it says, heirs of God, and then what? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So imagine that, being an equal heir with Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Not that we are that, but there's a sharing of what God has given to the Son, he's given to us. What a privilege, adoption. I mean, it's staggering, just staggering. Again, so it's this placing. And look at who we were, Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at, start in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Again, in adoption is of sons. And when he says sons, it also means daughters. But it's in the male picture of sons, of sonship. So again, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Again, our thought is that we have no right to be adopted by the Father and put into his family. We have no right to it at all. It is foreign. I mean, you and I could just as well adopt an armadillo or whatever, maybe something worse than that. But this is what he's saying again, that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. We had nothing. We were cut off. We had no promises. We had no guarantee. We were out there. We were wild. Again, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, being strangers from the covenants of promise, having what? No hope, and without God in the world. And to those people, he set his heart upon them and said, I'm going to adopt them. While I was a sinner, while I was enemies, Christ died for me. And in that, it paved the way to be adopted by the Father. It's tremendous. It is not the placing of a person into the family of God. So it's not saying that we're just a member of the family of God, which we are. That happens at regeneration. You become a child of God. We're in the family of God. But it's beyond that. The adoption is not just a child, because you could be 3 years old, you could be whatever. It is the placing of a son at a mature age, as it were. He's in the standing to receive all of the inheritance. He's in the standing to be a mature person. That's what adoption is. So it's not the placing of a person into the family of God. That's glorious. That's wonderful. That happens at regeneration. But it's the putting into the position of a son, a joint heir with Jesus. I am an adult in heaven as he adopted me. I stand joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm not just this little guy in the family, you know, bumbling around, making mistakes, not being mature, not being answerable. One of the privileges of adoption, being a child of God, which I'm not going to talk about, but I'll mention it because as it comes to mind, is chastisement. Hebrews 12. For the son, he chastises, he disciplines. That's one of the privileges of being this son, being a, he'll discipline me. He'll challenge me. He will correct me. Aren't we happy? You know, what a wonderful privilege. You know, we think of all the wonderful things in sonship. Well, that's one of them, is discipline is one of them. I just throw that in there. So anyway, so God's amazing. It says we were regenerated, born again, and God delivers us from Satan's enslaving family. So that's what happens. He delivered us from Satan's enslaving family, and by God's amazing, unmerited grace. It's amazing. It's unmerited. We did not earn it. His amazing, unmerited grace, we are transferred to the Father's sonship. That's what happens. That's what Colossians says in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. That's adoption. Conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The old Puritan writer Thomas Watson said this: it would be amazing for God to take a clod of dust, a piece of dirt, and cast it up and turn it into the brightest star in the night. Or maybe turn it into the blazing sun, a clod of dirt. But amazingly, it's even more amazing for God to take a piece of clay, a piece of dirt that is filled with sin and corruption, and adopt it as a son. That's amazing. That he'd take a clump of dirt filled with sin, take it unto himself, and adopt it as his child. That's more amazing than taking dirt and making it a star, or even the blazing sun. That was Watson's thought of it. It is, again, this adoption term is never used of Christ, for he alone is the Son of God by nature. Our sonship is unlike Jesus' sonship, for he is the Son by nature. He holds unoriginated sonship. He's always been the Son. It always. I mean, our minds can't go back that far, but he's always been infinitely the second person of the Holy Trinity, co-equal with God the Father, co-equal with God the Spirit. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, God, the Son. Always been that way, unlike our adoption. It's very interesting. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, the five times we find this word adoption, it's five times in the New Testament. It's found in Romans 8:15, Romans 8:23, Romans 9:4. It's then found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, and then it's found here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And that's where we just turned, Ephesians 1, verse 5. It is stated that that the aim of God's predestination for us is to be into the adoption of sons. Okay, let's look at that. So Ephesians 1, and we'll read, in fact, it was read this morning. Brad read these verses this morning. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places where in Christ, because we are co-heirs with him, joint heirs. We have all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How did this all happen? Having predestined us to the adoption as sons through or by Jesus Christ to himself. The words, I know some versions have in verse 5 where it says, having predestined us to the adoption of children. That is not the correct word in the Greek. It is sons. It is sons. It's a picture of adoption. Adoption doesn't do with placing us in the family. It's placing us in the standing as a mature adult in God's family, able to inherit all that God has for us. So there it finds that he predestined us to be adopted. That was his purpose in saving us, that he could adopt us to be his sons. Imagine, God just wasn't after saving us, as great as that was. But he says, I'm going to take these that I have saved, and I'm going to make them joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I'm going to make them a son, co-standing with Jesus. That was his. That's what he predestined us to. Again, what a privilege we have. What an honor we have. It's just, it's amazing, isn't it? So anyway, going on. So again, it's not the placing of a person into the family of God. This happened at regeneration. The Westminster Larger Catechism. Anyone ever hear of the Westminster Catechism? What it does is it takes a number of questions. Yeah, a number of questions. There's the smaller catechism, there's the larger catechism. So what it does, it takes a number of questions, and then it answers them. Again, number one, we're familiar with, what is the chief end of man? Or what is the highest attainment for man? Why was man created? I'm wording it differently, but it says that what is the chief end of man? His chief end of man, the chief purpose of the creation of man, is that he would glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then there's verses after. It's really good. It's a good lesson book. It's good for families to sit around and take that and find questions that pertain to the family. It goes through the Ten Commandments. It goes through all kinds of stuff. So there's the smaller one and there's the larger one. This one is from the larger one. Adoption is question 74. So that larger catechism defines adoption this way. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God. Okay? It's God's free grace. We didn't earn it. He didn't look at Tom and say, wow, that guy's really got it together. You know, he's really impressing me. I think I'll adopt him. No, that's not what happened. It was just the opposite. Because God wants all the glory. He doesn't want me to have any glory or you. It's all about him. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only son, Jesus Christ. It's for his sake. Why? Because Jesus desires to have brethren. And not only that, Jesus is looking for a bride. Thou dost seek a bride, all pure and holy. Jesus came to find for himself a bride. So, in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, and they have his name put upon them. We have his name put upon them. Again, there's verses for this, like Revelation 3:12. The Spirit of his Son is given to them. They are under his fatherly care and dispensation. So we're under the Father's care because he's adopted us. Now we're his responsibility for him to take care of us. So the Spirit of his Son is given to them. They are under his fatherly care and dispensations. We are admitted to all the liberties and the privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. That's their definition of adoption. It's quite a definition. It's, you know, you can dig the notes up at some point. You can ask me for notes. I'll send them to you, or they'll be on our website as well. So adoption also speaks of an adoptee, of God in his legal relationship to his family. There's a relationship, and it's kind of a legal term. When Elana and I adopted Rebecca, we had to go before Judge Marshall. And we had to stand before him and print and answer a bunch of questions. And he checked us out to see if we had two arms and two legs or whatever. And we checked us out. And in the end, it was through him, through the law courts, that we could adopt this young, beautiful child from Korea. Which is interesting, on her card, it said legal alien on her card that was given to us. And the scriptures uses that word, alien, right? We were aliens at one point. But at that point, the judge says, she is yours. Legally now, she was ours, and nobody could interfere with that. She was ours. So this is, again, it's a legal term, as it were. Under the Roman law, there was one obstacle that stood in the way of adoption. And that was that this person was not flesh and blood of the person adopting him. I think I mentioned way back when I said something about adoption, if you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston gets adopted by, I forget who he is, the guy. And again, it's a good picture because Heston is an adult and he's adopted and he becomes equal heir of all things. They don't show it exactly right, but it's kind of neat. So, but there was one obstacle for that man to adopt Charlton Heston, Ben-Hur, Ben Judah Hur. And there's one obstacle in the Roman Empire to adopt somebody, and that is they are not your flesh and blood. So you can't do it. But the law steps in and says, okay, we recognize what you're doing. This one is an adult, can say yes. And so that obstacle is removed because the law removes it. In God adopting us, there are two issues. There's two obstacles. We were not his children by birth. Again, we've looked at that. We're not his children by birth. And we also are rebels. We are lawbreakers. We are sinners. We are obstinate against the holiness of God. That's an obstacle. So the first obstacle, that is that we are not children by birth, was remedied by the regeneration, where God, through regeneration, made us children of God, put his spirit within us and made us children of God. So that's the first thing. That great thing that stood in the way was man as a sinner and an enemy of God. That was different. That was tougher to do away with in a sense. God's justice demanded that sin must be paid because he's a sinner. He's a rebel against God. It stood in the way of God being joined with this one. He needed regeneration, but before regeneration, he needed something else. So again, this is it. God's justice demanded that sin be paid for before mercy could be righteously bestowed upon him. Sin had to be paid for before God could extend his mercy. Christ had to die for us. He had to take our place. He had to be the propitiation, as it says in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That is the wrath eater, where he absolves all the wrath of God and all the wrath that God had against me. Jesus has drank it all, and God no longer has anything against me. That was the second thing, that why God could not adopt me as a son. But Jesus took care of it in his death for us. And now God, the path for adoption, the legal courts in heaven say, yeah, you can adopt this scoundrel, and you can make him your own. You can make him a son. So it's really tremendous. It is instigated, this adoption, by the giving and the reception of the Holy Spirit, which creates in us a new nature. We have not only the status of sons, but we have the hearts of sons as well, as it teaches us in Galatians, doesn't it? For that God sent forth his Son, right? And we cry, Abba, Father. Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's given us a new heart. So things are absolved and he's given us a new heart. We can cry, Abba, Father. How tremendous it is. To cry, Abba, Father, is the witness of having received the Holy Spirit and of Christ. We lost the privilege and the status of being God's image bearer when Adam tragically fell in the garden. He knowingly disobeyed. But we are now regenerated, and we've been delivered from that power, and we are now the image bearers of God. We bear the image of God. We again are the image of God. Let us make man in our image. That's the church. That's the Christian, to be the image of God. And I know that God's image still dwells in people, very buried sometimes. You wonder, you find something graceful about somebody, you find something lovely about someone, you find that someone forgave somebody, or is it going to hold a grudge? They're not Christian, but it's the residue, it's the remainder of the image of God in us. So, again, this term adoption is never used of Christ, for he alone is the Son of God by nature. He has always been infinitely the second person of the Trinity. So as the Israelites were chosen among all other nations of the earth, it was all the nations of the earth, name them the ones you wanted, the Chinese, the Aborigines, the Native Americans, whoever they are, of all the nations of the earth, Israel was the chosen one. So as the Israelites were chosen among all the nations of the earth and adopted into the family of God as the highest honor and privilege which could be bestowed upon them, that was the highest honor, that they could be adopted into the family of God back then. That's what Romans, the verse in Romans 9, verse 4, when it talks about adoption, that's what Paul is saying about it. He said, I wish myself I could be a curse for my brethren's sake, the Israelites. But they were cast away, and they had at one time been adopted, as it were. That's where that verse comes from. So to the true spiritual Israel pertains the adoption and the glory. This is God's blessing, which God intended to secure when in the fullness of time he sent his Son. That's what Galatians 4:4 says. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, in the fullness of time, that he could send his Spirit unto his sons, and we could cry, Abba, Father, knowing the adoption. Let's read it once before we kind of close up here. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because of that, God sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So my last subject out of this, as we kind of wind it up here, is the term Father. Because there's a lot of talk about Father. Who is God the Father of? Is he the Father of every living human being and every human being that ever lived? Yes and no. Yes and no. Not all men, I'm going to word it this way, not all men are children of God in the relational sense. All human beings are, he is the Father in one sense of them because of the creation, but relationally he is not. Responsibility-wise, he is not. We talked about one of the great privileges is that God now, we're his responsibility. Not so to everyone. Not everyone. You think, wow, that sounds really kind of scary. But God is not the Father of all, as he is specifically with those who are born again. Ephesians chapter 2. So look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's find what the Bible says about it. So you can not believe me. You can believe what the scriptures say. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses of sins. I'm not a child of God. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. Who once walked according to the course of this world. Not like a child of God. I was according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's who I obeyed. That's who my father was. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. They weren't the sons of God. They were the sons of disobedience. Their father was rebellion. Their father was disobedience. They are the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by what? Nature. Whose children? The children of wrath. I wasn't God's child outside of salvation. I was a son of wrath. I was a son of disobedience. That's who we were. I did not have that filial, is the word, filial connection with my heavenly Father. There wasn't a natural family connection there. I was outside of all those things. And then if we turn to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. Jesus didn't mix words about it. John 8, verse 41. do the deeds of your Father. So Jesus is telling the Jews, the religious Jews, he said, you're doing the deeds of your Father. Okay, he's going to identify them. You do the deeds of your Father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father. He's God. So they claim God the Father to be their Father. Jesus answers in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, in other words, he is not. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded from him and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. They're not, see, not everybody is, God is not their father in that sense. And he told them that plainly, plainly, plainly. Turn to lastly to Ephesians chapter 3. We've got to dig a little bit deeper in Ephesians chapter 3 to see what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And again, these are familiar verses. Verses 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. We've got to catch a couple words in that. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven is named. If they're not in heaven, they aren't named. If it's the family that's in heaven, that's the ones that are named. The ones who are going to be in heaven, where heaven is their citizenship is in heaven, Paul said. Our citizenship is in heaven. These are those from whom the whole family in heaven, going to heaven, living in heaven, and those who are still on the earth, God's family, those that are going to be in heaven, that's what he's talking about. Those in heaven, he's not mixing the Satan's children with his children. He's not mixing them. When he says the earth, he's not talking about everybody on the earth. He's talking about those that will be his in heaven. That's who he is talking about there. Back to 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, then to be strengthened. So it's those in heaven who now currently are on earth, but will be in heaven. That's who's in the family of God. That's who he claims as his family. It's interesting in the Greek, I was noticing this, in the Greek, the word for father, again, I'm still in Ephesians, where it talks about, I bow my knees to the Father. The word there is pater, P-A-T-E-R. If we remember our Latin from altar boy days, that's Latin as well, pater, which means father. But the word Paul uses for family is really interesting. The word that he uses for family is the word patria. It's almost identical. So patra is P-A-T-R-A, or pater, P-A-T-A-R. Here it is, P-A-T-R-I-A. Very similar. And that's the word that he uses for family. He could have used other words, but he specifically used this one. So you have pater and patria as the two names. And the word patria means a family that is generated from the father. That's what it's talking about. So the whole family, that is that family that has been generated from pater. The patria that was generated from pater. That's the wording of it there that it gives to us. So Paul uses those two words exclusively. I'm going to close reading from a book. This is Word Studies in the Greek New Testament by a guy named Kenneth Wiest, W-U-E-S-T. And I was reading through what he had to say about, I found the word adoption. So I'm going to read this and close with this. The Holy Spirit, as the spirit of adoption, regenerates the believing sinner and places him as a child of God. So the Holy Spirit adopts, or Holy Spirit of adoption regenerates the believing sinner and places him as a child of God in a legal standing in God's family, having all the privileges and the rights of God's only begotten Son. So just, you have all, if I'm adopted by God, I have all the privileges. Imagine that. All the privileges and the rights of God's only begotten Son. We're joint heirs. Think of it. To occupy a place in God's family, because he's placed us there, as God who took us and placed us. That's what adoption means, is to take a son and place him. Think of it. To occupy a place in God's family to which he loves us just as much as he loves his son. What do you think of that? We could find that in John 17. I think it's like verse 26. We'd find similar. So think of it, to have a place in God's family just as eternal and secure as his only begotten Son. Think of it, to have a place in God's family in which all the loveliness of God's Son is ours. All of his loveliness becomes ours. You want to be beautiful like Jesus? Yeah, that's what's going to happen in the adoption. So what a wonderful thing. All the loveliness of God's Son is ours. The spirit of adoption is therefore the legal representative of God imparting to us the divine nature and placing us in the family of God, in the place of sonship, doing all this in accordance with the eternal, unchanging laws of God. So that's his view of adoption. So again, what a tremendous privilege. I know there's a lot in there that I threw in there, but just that little word adoption, that's only found five times in the New Testament. Only by Paul, by the way. He's the only one who used the word. So what a blessing it is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we may not understand it, but that your Spirit has come down and regenerated us. We have been predestined to the adoption for Jesus' sake. We have been predestined to that adoption, that we are adopted, we are being adopted, but in that day, the adoption will be complete when we put on the resurrected body, Lord, and we are in that place of sonship, Lord, and there we have all the beauty and all the privileges of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, God. We've got so much to live for, so much to die for, Lord, so much to serve for. And Father, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, help these things to sink into our minds and our hearts throughout this week. Again, could it be a discussion around the table, the thought of adoption and what it means and the privileges we have, Lord. Though we are like Elisha's servant who could not see the great multitude of heavenly hosts that would fight for Israel until his eyes were opened, Lord, help us to see more of what this privilege is of adoption. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege that we have. We who once were aliens, far away, separated from all the promises and the covenants of God, that we were without hope, that we were without God in this world, have now become the inheritors of it all. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we thank and praise you. Amen. Amen. Amen.